Our scripture text tonight comes to us from Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 51 to 56 as we continue this journey with Luke here in a pivotal moment, a turning point in Jesus' journey. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, but before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and most holy heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, not leaving us in the dark, for speaking it to us such that we might grow. And so we pray that you would feed us this evening. Give us heads and hearts that are able to receive what you have for us, and hands and feet that will put it into action. All for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's give attention to God's word. Luke 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Well, thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, and therefore authoritative word in our lives. One of the best shows that Sarah and I have watched in the last 10 years or so is the recent show 1883. It's the origin story of the Yellowstone series, which I don't endorse, but 1803 is beautifully done. There are a few graphic scenes and some language, so you have to be cautious, but it's the story of post-Civil War Dutton family making their way from Tennessee across the Oregon Trail to their final destination in Montana, this place that they will call the Yellowstone Ranch. And along the way, they'll encounter cowboys and outlaws. They'll encounter former Union and Confederate Civil War soldiers. They'll encounter danger. They'll encounter Native Americans and wild animals and rattlesnakes and all sorts of things. They'll see beauty without end. They'll encounter death around every turn. They'll be on an adventure that they couldn't have imagined, and they'll encounter new ways that they could grow. It's quite a journey, and after all 10 episodes, there will be one scene, a short scene, of them in Montana on the plot of land that they were heading towards. It reminds us a little bit, actually, of the journey of discipleship. That Jesus has us on a journey, and there's discipleship to be taking place along the way. In our passage this evening, we are pivoting to the next 10 chapters of Jesus on a destination. He's going towards a destination, Jerusalem. And on the journey of that destination, there's discipleship to be had on the way for his disciples. They have so much to learn, and that's what we're going to see. Jesus will begin to pivot to teaching them more and more in this discipleship on the way. But there's two things I want us to notice this evening. First, the singular focus of Jesus. The singular focus of Jesus here in 51 to 53. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. To this point, Luke has been traveling with Jesus to help us see the identity of Christ. Who is this Jesus? And previous to this passage, Peter has confessed he is the Christ of God. He's the Messiah. But now Luke is pivoting from who is Jesus to what is his mission? What is he here to do? In the second story that Luke will write in Acts, he says this in Acts 1:1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up." Sounds like the language from our passage. And Squires last week mentioned that we're pivoting primarily from Jesus' doing to Jesus' teaching on the road to Jerusalem. It's the turning point. The days are drawing near for him to be taken up to Jerusalem, and that's where he's singularly focused. Jerusalem, the epicenter of the Jewish world, the epicenter of the Jewish religion. For the Jew, all of Israel narrowed down into Jerusalem. Whether you were in the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom, all of Israel narrowed its focus down to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the house of God was. That's where the temple of God was. That's where true and right worship was to take place. And even the focus narrows even further into the temple, the outer courts, and then the rooms within the temple into one place, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year with a rope on his foot and bells around his waist, hoping that he can make atonement for the sins of the people by offering a lamb that's spotless on the Day of Atonement. And that's where Jesus is going. Figuratively, he's going into the Holy of Holies to make offering for us. Literally, he's going to Jerusalem to go before the face of God on our behalf. There's a movie that I love. I guess tonight is TV and movie illustration night. But there's a movie that I love, and I shared this a couple weeks ago at our staff devotions when I was talking about our mission as the church to focus on discipleship, that we need to have a narrow focus on making disciples. But the movie that I love is called The Patriot. If you haven't seen it, then you, I guess, never will. But it's a loose depiction of the Revolutionary War conflict in South Carolina. And the scene that I love in this movie is when the British Dragoons, about a squad of Dragoons, have come to Benjamin Martin's front steps. Benjamin Martin is Mel Gibson's character, and he's loosely based on a few different Revolutionary War figures, but especially Francis Marion, the Swamp Fox. And so they come to Martin's door, and they capture his oldest son, Gabriel, and they kill one of his sons, Thomas. And as they leave, obviously Martin is heartbroken, but he's also infuriated. And he runs into his house, and he grabs the accoutrements of war of his own life, some muskets, some rifles, a hatchet or two, and he grabs his other two sons. They're probably 8 and 10, maybe 10 and 12, and he takes them into the woods where this squad will pass by. And his plan is to ambush these dragoons, and so he sets his two sons up against a tree, and he tells them, when you're firing, you're loading, when you're loading, you're when you're firing, you're loading, whatever it was, they would protect each other and fire at different times. He was going to move throughout the woods and fire in different places so the dragoons didn't know where to aim and they thought there were lots of troops ambushing them. These children are obviously terrified, but as Martin looks at them right before the ambush will start, he looks in their eyes and he says, "Boys, what did I tell you about shooting?" And with their lips trembling and quivering with fear, they look at him and say, "Aim small, miss small. Aim small, miss small." And then Martin looks at them with steady focus and says, "Boys, steady." They go on to rout this squad of dragoons in a wonderful ambush, defeat them, and rescue Gabriel. But the focus was the point. Aim small, miss small. The point is that if you aim at a big target and you miss, you've missed the whole thing. That we as Christians are aiming to glorify the Lord, but specifically in our mission, we're aiming to make disciples. And we need to think about how we do that. We're not just thinking, well, any old thing will work. We hone in on what we're doing, but more specifically, Jesus has an aim small, miss small mentality here, a steady focus on his mission, and he won't miss. It's more like an aim small, hit small perspective. He's dialed in. He has set his face to Jerusalem. Probably Luke has in his mind the servant in Isaiah here, as he talks about Jesus setting his focus on Jerusalem. You remember the suffering servant in Isaiah? Jesus will pick that idea up, and he will become that suffering servant on behalf of Yahweh. But in the third servant song in Isaiah 50, which is part of it as your headed verse tonight, Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7, the servant says this, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Jesus is set on, he's purposed towards, he's bent on fulfilling the mission that his Father has put him on. He's going to the cross. He's already told us that he'll be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he will suffer, that he will die. He's bent on the mission of going into the Holy of Holies, so to speak, to be our great high priest, to make atonement for us. But he won't just be a worthy priest who offers a lamb. He will also be that spotless lamb who gets down on the altar and offers himself for the sins of his people. He's bent on his mission to glorify his Father, and in so doing, glorify himself, to redeem his bride and destroy the works of the devil, and nothing will derail him. Time has come. The time is near. The time has almost been fulfilled, as Luke says, for him to be taken up. The idea here is that he will be taken up, certainly in the ascension that Luke will point to in the Gospel of Acts. But more so, really, it's the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension that Luke has in mind, with a specific focus on the cross. That's where Jesus is headed. He's headed to the cross. But first, he needs food and lodging. And so he sends his messengers to this Samaritan town. They're in the region of Samaria. He sends them into a village and asks for food and lodging. We know this, but the Samaritans and the Jews were no friends of each other. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. King Omri, one of the most evil kings of the northern kingdom, had established this capital. And the region over time had mixed with the nations physically, and then mixed with the nations religiously as well. And so they had their own version of the Bible that they liked to follow, the Pentateuch and nothing else. They had their own mountain that they worshiped upon. They had their own way. They were syncretists, much like our culture today. I listen to country music regularly, and my wife will get annoyed because I'll say, "Oh, it's all syncretism. It's just all syncretism. A little bit of gospel and a lot of sin. It's all syncretism." That's what the Samaritans were. In fact, the Jews and Samaritans hated each other so much that it would have been a three-day journey from Galilee, where Jesus has done his ministry to this point, down to Judea, and many Jews would have gone around and made it further because they wanted to avoid this region. In fact, many Samaritans actually would have killed a Jew on his way or her way to Jerusalem. That's how much they hated one another. And they have no time for this Jesus who's going to Jerusalem as well. Partly because they hate him, but partly because Jesus is on a divine mission. And Luke tells us they reject him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Nothing will derail him in the mission. Not even enemies. Not even rejection. He's told us he will be rejected by the elders, by the scribes, by the chief priests, but he'll also be rejected by the nations. Everyone will reject Jesus for now. The beauty of the gospel is that this same Jesus, through his Holy Spirit and his disciples, will come back to Samaria after Pentecost with the gospel, and Samaria will experience a revival in Acts 8. That same gospel message will go to the nations, and the Gentiles will experience a revival in Acts 10. Jesus has set his focus on the cross, but that cross will save the nations. And so he keeps going on his singular focus for us and for our salvation. But secondly, there's the self-focus of the disciples. The self-focus of the disciples. Verse 54 reads, "And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." The Samaritans couldn't derail Jesus' mission, but they seemed to totally derail the disciples. James and John are done with the mission. They're ready to call down a nuke on Samaria and destroy it all. They've been rejected. They don't like rejection. It's over. No one rejects our rabbi, especially our enemies. And so they call down for, literally the word here is to annihilate them. They want to destroy this whole region because of the rejection. If Jesus had a precision focus bent on the victory that will come in the cross, resurrection, and ascension, the disciples have a nuclear focus bent on the destruction of their enemies. They just don't get it still. And that's going to be a theme for the next 10 chapters in the life of the disciples. And it's laughable almost as we read this. We think, well, that escalated quickly. Let's just nuke them all. But before we get to laughing at the disciples, we need to think to ourselves, do we ever respond like this? I wonder if you've ever been offended. Have you ever been rejected? Or maybe worse, someone that you love dearly has been rejected. How did you respond? Did you respond in anger? Were you furious? Did you gossip and slander about them? Did you get keyboard courage and take them down online or take their whole tribe down online? Did you justify your anger as righteous? Well, I'm defending the name of Jesus. That's righteous. That's exactly what James and John were doing. And Jesus rebuked them for it. Jesus has already told them and us that they will be rejected. He says that he will be rejected. And then he tells them that they are to take up their cross, the symbol of rejection, daily and follow him. He's already told them they'll be rejected. Not only so, but he's already told them exactly how to respond in the midst of their rejection. In the Sermon on the Plain, I preached this passage a few months ago. He says this, you are to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. He's told them how to respond to rejection. But it's so hard when it actually comes, isn't it? There's a dear saint in this congregation that will regularly see me since preaching that sermon and just say, love, do good, bless, and pray. Love, do good, bless, and pray. Amen. I'm praying for it. I get it. It's hard. He's also told them when he sent them on a mission earlier in this chapter that when they face rejection of a town, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. He's told them exactly how to respond to their enemies, and nowhere are they called to call down fire upon them, annihilate them, consume them, destroy them. But it's amazing, isn't it, how hot anger can really burn? I actually love the way that the Hebrew Old Testament talks of anger. The word for anger is a word picture for a red nose, as if blood rushes to the face. Ever had this? When we get angry, our blood pressure rises, blood rushes to the face. We react and we almost don't even remember what happens next. Anger has a way of lighting a fire within us, raising us up in anger and causing us to want to seek retribution. It's hard to be rejected. It's hard to lose. Some of us don't really know how to lose. I know it because I've coached against you. You've coached against me. It's hard to lose. Some of us maybe haven't lost much. Maybe we've gone from success to approval to success to approval to success to approval over and over and over, and we've not really experienced loss. Or some of us perhaps have lived in the denial of loss. Or perhaps we've bought into the cultural notion that we need to keep up with the Joneses and surpass them, and that drives us in our lives. Or maybe we've just cheered for Clemson football too long, and we don't lose often. I'm a Vanderbilt fan. My whole life is loss. But as a result, we don't lose. We won't lose. And if we do, our first response is either despair. I'm worthless. What's the point? Or anger. I'll show them. I'll prove them wrong. I'll get them. But Jesus has news for us, and it seems to have been a theme that keeps working itself out along this journey so far, that if we're going to be associated with a rejected Savior, then we ourselves are going to be rejected. Or if I could say it a bit more crassly, we're going to look like losers to the world. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And we might say, come on, Paul. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The way up is down. The cross itself is folly. Perhaps God chooses losers that they might save the lost. But we don't really want to hear that. And certainly James and John don't want to hear that. Probably they are thinking about Elijah in this passage. Elijah seems to be all over this passage along with the suffering servant. Jesus had just been with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and Moses and with Elijah. They'd just been with Elijah. And Jesus will be taken up, and so was Elijah, into heaven in bodily form. Elijah will leave behind his spirit, so to speak, to Elisha, and Jesus will leave behind his spirit to his 12 disciples. And Elijah brought fire down from heaven upon his enemies. And perhaps James and John think they're going to do the same. Back in 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah had fallen through a lattice work in the upper chamber and injured himself, and he sends his messengers to Baal, the rival god of Yahweh, to ask him what might happen. And Elijah catches the messengers on the way and rebukes them for going to the rival god and tells them Ahaziah is going to die. And then he goes back home. And Ahaziah is not too happy with this, and so he sends 50 troops, a platoon in our day and age, and a captain down to Elijah to bring him up for dinner. And Ralph will say he's going to execute him. He's going to bring him up to execute him. And so in self-defense, so to speak, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and it consumes all of these men. Ahaziah is stubborn and he sends another group of soldiers, 50 of them and a captain. And the same thing happens. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and it consumes these troops. And then a third captain comes down with his platoon. And the third captain perhaps is a little smarter than the first two, and he sees ash heaps all around and thinks, I used to know these guys. And he begs for mercy and asks for the lives of his troops. And Elijah is gracious and spares his life and actually goes up with him to see King Ahaziah and tells him that he's going to die. James and John have just been with Elijah, and they seem to come down from that mountain and play dress up. They're boys playing war. They're dressing up like soldiers, and they're deciding that like Elijah, they're going to burn the troops. And anger and retaliation have derailed them from the actual mission. Jesus has told them the mission is to Jerusalem. The mission is rejection. The mission is to take up your cross daily. The mission is not to call down fire upon our enemies. The mission is to love, do good, bless, and pray for them. That's the mission. But how often anger and retaliation and perhaps self-righteousness and a sense of personal justice can derail us from the mission, hinder our witness, dishonor the Lord. Calvin here says that we should emulate the prophets because they loved the Lord, they walked with the Lord, but we should also have the spirit of the prophets. He says this, unless the Spirit of God rules over our zeal, it will be no excuse to claim that we undertook nothing but out of holy zeal. Unless the Spirit of God is reigning and ruling in our lives and guiding our discernment, we can't say, well, I was righteously angry. I did this in the name of the Lord Jesus. No, not unless the Spirit of God is ruling over you. The scripture has already told us, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. He gives us grids to run our anger through, be angry and yet do not sin. That we sit under the word and the prayer and the sacraments on Sunday and it has a way of correcting us. Or that we read the scriptures and we pray and we seek wise counsel and they're able to tell us, yes, maybe, but maybe consider this. Or maybe consider this route. Or have you thought about this aspect? Judgment will come, but it will be God's to avenge on the day of judgment. And in Jesus' perspective here, that day has not come. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. In fact, these same people that will reject Jesus, and ultimately that's who they rejected, not the disciples, will have an opportunity to repent and believe. The same ones will actually experience revival. That's how vast and broad the love of God is. That's how beautiful the gospel is, that it will circle around and go back to these people and save them as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, how would it change our interactions with the world if we heard the rebuke of Jesus here to lay down our arms, to put away our keyboards, to hold our tongues, to learn to cling to Christ when we are offended and rejected, and to love and to do good and to bless and to pray for our enemies that they might be saved? They need to see more clearly. Back in 2016, I had LASIK surgery, and some of you will relate to this. You've had it, or you've just had your eyes dilated, so you understand where I'm going with this. After LASIK surgery's over, the surgery's done, I think I'm going to be able to see, but I certainly can't for a while. It's painful. The light is really hurting, and I've got those huge wraparound black sunglasses. I'm waiting in the parking lot for my wife. I hope it's her that just picked me up, but I can't see. The surgery's taking place, but the vision isn't right just yet. They've come to understand he's the Messiah, but they don't quite understand his mission. That they will be, as our first hymn says, a glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel, who follows in their train. They'll become that, but they're not there yet. They're on the road to discipleship. They're on the path of discipleship, just like we are. We're not there yet. We're on a journey with Christ of his refining us more and more into his image, and he won't stop until he's done, and he won't be done until you take your last breath or he shows up for you. The journey of discipleship. Thankfully, it's discipleship along the way. And thankfully, Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, to save us. And he continues to have an aim small, miss small, steady focus of sanctifying us on the road of discipleship. Would we be those who would put ourselves under his care that we might grow up into him who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you. And before the foundation of the world, you set your affection upon us and sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us in the fullness of time. And he set his focus to the cross, and he did not stop. He focused like an unbreakable rock, and he went all the way to the cross. And he conquered death, and he saved his people, and he brought glory to your name. And he rose from the dead, and he ascended on high, and he lives now to intercede for us. And he sent his Holy Spirit, who even now is continuing to refine us more and more into his image. And so make us people who listen to him, who follow him, who learn from him, and grow up more and more into him. In his name we pray. Amen.